Deuteronomy 27, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses, with all the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be, on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones, and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use any iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and shall eat there, and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law." Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, "Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God, and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, 'Cursed is the one who makes any carved image or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of craftsmen, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's bed.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" Well, as we noted 2 weeks ago, we are beginning a new section here in Deuteronomy chapter 27. And we said 2 weeks ago how chapters 12 through 26 in Deuteronomy are the statutes, the laws, and the judgments that God had given to Israel through his servant Moses. And now, as we mentioned last week, 2 weeks ago, that we're moving into the section of covenant curses, covenant blessings, and then succession, which will run through chapter 34 to the end of the book. And our lesson this evening details out the ritual for the public announcement of the curses that God promises part of the covenantal curses for breaking his covenant. And remember, so this chapter and the majority of next chapter in chapter 28, which you can see is a very, very long chapter, most of that deals with the covenant curses. We've mentioned this before, but that is an essential part of the covenant that God makes with Israel, right? The curses for disobedience. Because if they, and this goes all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, that if Israel, as God told Abraham, if they walk before him and are blameless, then he will bless them. He will multiply them greatly. He will prolong their days in the land. It will be a good land. However, on the flip side of that, if they turn aside from his commandments, specifically if they start worshiping other gods, if they start living the way that they see fit, then God promises the opposite of blessing, and they will be punished for breaking his covenant. And this is the ritual that confirms Israel's acceptance of the covenantal terms, right? Something that will happen, this historically happens in Joshua, I think it's chapter 8, when they cross over into the land and they do this, they set up and perform this ritual. And oftentimes, so that's what we're concerning this evening, the ritual of Israel accepting both the covenant curses and the covenant blessings. And oftentimes this ritual that Moses commands is referred to as a covenant renewal. In fact, if you notice, that's part of the sermon title. And really, that's what the whole book of Deuteronomy is. We've talked about this many times, especially at the beginning of our series. The book of Deuteronomy is the renewing of the covenant with the second generation out of Egypt. Now, put that in the sermon title, but just so we're clear, covenant renewal is something that takes place in Israel's history after the covenant has been broken. All right? So, for instance, in Exodus 32, Moses comes down from the mountain and he finds the Israelites breaking God's covenant by worshiping the golden calf, and then they are punished for it. Right? Covenant curses are poured out. And then in chapter 34, the covenant is renewed, or the covenant is remade, which, by the way, is always an act of grace by God. It's very clear that he doesn't have to remake the covenant with Israel. He could destroy them for their covenant breaking, but he doesn't out of his love and out of his mercy. And there's some disagreement on whether or not this ritual here is a covenantal renewal. And the reason there's some disagreement is because this generation has not broken the covenant as of yet. However, the first generation did, and God does renew the covenant with the second generation after they cross the Jordan and come into the land. But either way, if you want to call it covenant renewal, this is a covenant reaffirmation, a representation of the blessings and the curses that will come on Israel, depending on how they respond to God and to his commands. And what this ritual does, that we will go through here in a minute and kind of detail it out, is that it binds the covenant duty Israel had to obey all that God had commanded. Right? Not only does it bind it to Israel, but it binds their responsibility, right? Summed up, as we've said in Deuteronomy 6, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. That summarizes their duty. It binds it to them as they take on these covenant oaths, you could say. But also, this ritual binds the covenant to the land itself. Right? It does it through the ritual. And now, the land, the promised land, is a monument to Israel's covenantal responsibility. And really, the land that God had given, right, the land promised all the way back to Abraham, as we'll see, the land itself is inscribed with the law. They write the law on the land. And it will be a witness. Right, there are two mountains that we'll talk about, just like there are two witnesses needed by law to establish any charge. And these two mountains, these two witnesses will rise up against Israel and condemn them if they break God's covenant, if they abandon the duty that God has given to them to love and that he loved and rescued them and that he gives them everything that they need. This will stand as a monument to that curse if they disobey. And it's clear in this chapter and the next two chapters, as we mentioned, what the emphasis is here, and that is on the covenant curses. Meaning, in these next two chapters, way more time is spent on listing and dealing the curses of the covenant rather than the blessings. I mean, all of this chapter is curses. The next chapter, as I said, I mean, 68 verses, and only the first 15 are dealing with the blessings. The overwhelming the emphasis is the covenant curses rather than the covenant blessings. Now, why is that? Why is more time spent on detailing all the bad things that will happen? That doesn't make us feel very good. Even what we're reading today, reading in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 23, we don't like those parts, right? It makes us feel bad, you know, the punishments that are being poured out. But I think it's important that the emphasis is more on the covenantal curses than the blessings. And I think part of the reason for that is that sin, law-breaking, often it looks attractive to us. Right? It looks benign and maybe even good to us when we are in the grip of temptation and desire. Right? Or maybe oftentimes we think we can get away with our sin. At least we can get this one time we can. And that's the lure of sin. It tricks you or tempts you to thinking that it's not really sin, or that sin isn't really destructive, or it's not really wicked if you do it at least this one time. And part of the point is we often ignore or we often forget the consequences of our sin, especially in times of temptation. We act as if our sin really isn't sin, or that we can make up for our sin in other ways, right, by not repenting. And so for Israel, but also for us as well, it's helpful for them to always keep the consequences of sin in their minds, right? It's beneficial to always remember, and that's why the emphasis is so much on the curses, because it's beneficial to remember that sin is destructive, that even if it feels good, even if you think you can get away with it. The lesson here is that covenant breaking always causes problems. It might not happen in the exact time frame that you think it would happen. It might be delayed to some degree, but we need constant reminders of the destructive nature of sin. And that's what this is detailing out to Israel. Imprint on their collective mind, on the land itself, this is what sin brings. This is what covenant breaking brings. And it's not just arbitrary rules that Israel is to follow. This is the way they are to live, because the opposite brings curses, destruction, and folly. So let's go through the ritual here in chapter 27. And again, verse 1, obedience is the point of all this. That's verse 1 is summing up Israel's responsibility to God. Obedience to all that Yahweh has commanded. That obedience, it will prove their love to him. It will prove their faith to him, and that's how their land will be blessed. So the ritual is for that purpose, which is all the rituals that we do as a church. The rituals in Israel are the same thing. The rituals in the church are the same. They're for obedience. They're for the greater love and devotion to God. And the first part of the ritual, so this is verses 2 through 4, is the establishment of the witness stones. And the people are commanded to carefully, verse 8, write all the law on the stones and to coat them with plaster. And this, again, is to serve as a public witness. Right? It's a memorial that they set up for all to read what Israel has committed themselves to. And what have they committed themselves to? God himself, right? But they have committed himself to obedience to his law. Again, it's written on the land itself. Now, we don't know exactly how much of the law was written, was required to be written on these stones. It could be all the laws given in Deuteronomy. It could be all the laws since chapter 12. It could have included all the laws from Exodus and Leviticus. Right? We don't know that specifically, but the point is that they set up a public testimony in the land. And it would testify to the importance of the law, but also memorials have this way of establishing permanence. This is the lasting thing. This isn't just for this generation. This is for every generation after that comes in the land. The law is this important, the responsibility that Israel has for all future generations. And their duty to keep the law is just as important as the land itself. And that's what this ritual does, right? The two, the law and the land, how they respond to God, are tied together. Their response to God and the blessing that God gives. And we know what's the ultimate, the final punishment for Israel's covenant breaking. Well, it's exile, right? The land is then taken away from them. So the law is written on the stones, and then they are to build an altar to God, verse 5. And the main requirement there is that it is to be uncarved. Like the stones are to be uncarved, no iron worked on them, whole stones. We're not entirely sure. Moses doesn't give the reason why they're to use whole stones, but I think it has to do with the second commandment, right? Because once man starts working on the stones for the altar, that could lead to or is dangerously close to setting up carved images, right? Sacrificing on it, to it. And what the building of the altar did was it taught Israel, again, through the ritual, because that's how Israel learns best, that's how we learn best, is through ritual. It taught Israel that their salvation, right, the land itself was a representation or the symbol of what God had saved Israel for. Saved from Egypt, saved for the promised land, for God himself, where he would live and dwell with them forever. Forever. And the altar here, it taught Israel that their salvation, all of it, was the grace of God. Right? It's not because they keep the law that they're in the land. It's not that they keep the law that they're rescued from Egypt. Meaning, if they could keep the law perfectly, then there would be no need for the altar, right? There would be no need for the sacrifice to make atonement for their sin. So the building of the altar in the midst of their responsibility, their duty to God, it's a testimony that Israel really cannot keep the law. Not on their own, not completely, nor can they atone for their transgressions of the law. And again, we've said this quite often, that Israel doesn't obey so that God saves them, so that they're rescued. It's in response. And the altar is an admission that they need the grace of God in order to obey. Right? They need God's atonement for their law breaking, for their inability to keep the law. So that's what the importance of the law. And then verses 6 and 7, they would offer sacrifices on the altar. And two sacrifices were made. The whole burnt offering, right, which represented a transfer of sin from man to the sacrificial animal. And this offering, again, whole burnt offering, meaning it was offered entirely. There was no eating, there was no saving, there was no feasting of this part of the offering. But then they would offer a peace offering, or a fellowship offering, which was voluntary on the part of the worshipers. And in this offering, there was a meal, a feast, that the congregation would partake of in part as part of their public worship. So they would build the altar and worship, feast before the Lord as a testament to his grace and their duty to obey the law. So you see the grace, you see their responsibility is in tandem here in this ritual. And then in verses 9 and 10, there was the exhortation of the elders where they declare Israel, because of this ritual, who they are. That's what the elders are declaring, Moses and the elders, who is Israel? Or we could say, whose is Israel? Whose they are. And that's through the ritual, that they have become God's people, or that this ritual reestablishes them, reaffirms them as God's people. That's what they're declaring. That's what they're taking on to themselves, that they are his. They are the royal priesthood. They are the holy nation that God has claimed for his own. And we mentioned this 2 weeks ago, that their identity, Israel's identity as Yahweh's people, so that's verse 9, who they are, that identity, it informs their responsibility. Verse 10, what they do. Who they are is directly tied to what they do. And who they are as God's people informs what they do as to obey the voice of the Lord and observe all that he commands. Right? Who God's people are is tied up in what we do. And every time we come across that, we've come across that many times in Deuteronomy, we apply that to the church every time. Right? That we are Christ's. We have been bought by his blood. We have died to sin in him in our baptism. Right? That's who we are. Our identity is in him. So then what we should do? What should we do? Well, we should live like that. We should look like Christ's, and we should live in light of that identity. And specifically, by doing all that Christ has commanded, or by teaching others all that Christ has commanded so that they obey. And that's what the elders of Israel remind the people of. That's what this ritual does. It binds them to God, to the God that loved them, to set them free, and they respond with joyful, thankful obedience and worship, which is part of what we do in our week, each week in our worship service. And then there's the oath-taking ceremony on behalf of the people. This is the rest of our lesson in verses 11 through 26, where the people take on the commitment of the covenant through this oath-taking ceremony. So the 12 tribes are divided up into 6 tribes each. 6 go up onto Mount Gerizim, and the other 6 go on to Mount Ebal. And on Mount Gerizim are the sons, if you look at that list there, the sons of Rachel and Leah, right? The 6 of the sons, with the exception of Reuben, right, who lost his birthright because of incest. And then with the exception of Zebulun, the youngest, Rachel and Leah's sons, they're on Mount Gerizim. And on Ebal are the sons of Jacob's concubines, with the addition of Reuben and Zebulun. And this location is important. We've already talked about kind of the mountains as testimony, the mountains as the two witnesses that are inscribed in the land that will condemn Israel for their unfaithfulness. But the location is important in Israel's history. Right, these are two mountains, roughly 40 miles north of Jerusalem, with the valley of Shechem between them. And Shechem is important. It's where Abraham built an altar to God after he was promised the land in Genesis 12. So this location goes all the way back to God's promises to Abraham. It's the place where the tabernacle will be located in much of Israel's history before the temple is built. It's also the place where Joseph's bones are carried to or will be buried in Joshua 24. So this place is full of Israel's history, full of significance and importance. And this is where the people are to take a public oath on themselves and on the land, right? Which, think about it, that would have an important effect on the geography, right? Every time you passed through that way, every time you saw those mountains, what would you be reminded of? Well, that ceremony, that ritual of your commitment to Yahweh, specifically of the curses that you called on yourself if you prove unfaithful. And they call out the curses, the Levites do, and all the men respond with, Amen, or I agree, or let it be so. That's the ritual. It's inscribed on the land itself of Israel's duty to God. And there are a few things I want to point out here. First, the covenant curses that we mentioned here and in the next chapter, they're poured out because of violations of God's law. Right? That's what these are. These aren't just that God punishes impiety or that he punishes wrong theological thought. Right? The curse that's detailed is not because of wrongdoing in the abstract. The curse comes from doing that which God has prohibited or not doing that which God has commanded. That's what brings the curse, violation of the law that God has revealed to Israel, which is important because, so the point of the writings of the law on the stones, public testimony, it was to make it public. Why write all the law out? That's time consuming. But also, practically, we can talk about the symbol, the imagery, the symbolism, but practically, everyone would have access to the law. Anyone could go to that place, see what God had commanded, see what God had prohibited. Right? It was clarity that this is what God wants from you. It's not a secret. It's not some mystical knowledge, not some esoteric, oh, the priestly class knows, but nobody else knows, and they'll dictate and tell the people what they need. No, no, no. God has given it as a public testimony to God, to his people, so that they do it. Right? God gave the law so that they might know for certain what he requires, what their lives are to look like, and the curses that come when God's law is violated. Right, so that's the first thing to notice. It's not just arbitrary punishment. It's when God's law is violated, that's when the curses are poured out. Second, it's no surprise that the first sin, so if you look through those sins, I think there's about 12 or so that are detailed in chapter 27, might look in no particular order. We're not going to really get into that, but it's no surprise that the first sin mentioned there is a combination of the first two commandments. Right? Specifically, the sin of worshiping God in unauthorized ways. We could talk a lot about that. We have talked a lot about that. That their commitment to or their duty was to Yahweh first. Their duty to Yahweh was primary over any of the other laws. Love the Lord your God, worship him only, and worship him the way he commanded. Right? And Israel, all throughout their history, all throughout Deuteronomy's warnings, is that how they worship God is intimately tied to their keeping him first. Meaning it's not just that, yeah, we love the Lord our God, but we'll worship him any other way. No, no. You prove that you worship the Lord your God by worshiping him the way that he commands. Right? And everything else in Israel's history or Israel's life, it flows from this. Love of God and worshiping him the way he has commanded. Meaning if you don't get this right, worshiping God and worshiping him correctly, then nothing else will be correct. Everything else will be off fundamentally. Right? Love of God and proper worship is the first responsibility of God's people. And same for the church. Right? We can only love our neighbor properly if we are loving God, and specifically, if we're worshiping him correctly. If we don't do that, then our love of neighbor will be off. It'll be some form of self-love. And that's the first two things that Moses details out here in the curses. Their duty to Yahweh is primary. And then third, notice some of the other areas that the sins cover. What's the next sin in the list deal with? Well, family. Right, that's the next most important sphere of Israel's allegiance and faithfulness. So it's God, Yahweh, proper worship, and then family. And then that is to expand out to the community and to the neighbors. And there are sins here mentioned about not moving your neighbor's landmark, right? Sins about about caring for the poor and the needy, the blind, right? Making sure justice is not perverted for those in need, something Deuteronomy is full of. There are also multiple sexual sins named that Israel must stay away from. And part of the point here in all these spheres is that all of life for Israel, down to what they do in private, is ordered and structured by God. They don't get to make it up. They don't take it and decide, oh, well, what this looks like for me. No, all of life, even what you do in secret, is ordered and structured by God. And that leads to the fourth point here, that there is a private, almost secretive nature to all of these sins. I mean, the first sin mentioned is about setting up idols, but notice how Moses qualifies that, setting up idols in secret, right, when no one is around. So it's not like open idolatry, where you're trying to get other people to join, at least not at first. And even to the point, look at verse 24, where attacking your neighbor in secret is cursed. And all the sins have a more, we could say, private nature to them, like moving a neighbor's landmark. When would you do that? When no one's around, right? Or subverting justice to the poor. And especially the sexual sins, there's three or four of them there. Most of the time, that's done in secret. And when it's not done in secret, like in Numbers, that's a really big deal. And I think part of the point here that I want to draw out is that sin, we could say rebellion, or acceptance of sin, it always begins in the secret. Right? Big sins. Exile-worthy sins usually don't start there. Usually, sin, covenant-breaking, violation of God's commandments, they start small when we accept certain sins, certain behavior is not that big of a deal. At least not for me, at least not for this one moment. And the lesson is, what for us, is what you do in secret, the sin that nobody else sees, God sees. And not only does God see, but if it's not repented of, he judges. Right? They proclaim the sin, and then Israel accepts the curse of God, the God who sees. So even if you get away with it, let's say criminally speaking, even if you were able to move your neighbor's landmark and you never got caught, no one saw, well, these mountains saw, metaphorically speaking, meaning God saw, and he will curse. And it's a good operating principle for Israel, for the church, is that there's no sin too small, no sin too secret not to repent of. In fact, it's best to repent of sin when it's small, because the time it gets big, it's too late, and maybe because at that point we've convinced ourselves that that sin really isn't sin, at least not for us, at least not that one time. I think that's what it means when Scripture talks about being self-deceived, right? We no longer see our sin, or we no longer see our sin as destructive if we can maintain it, if we can control it, if we can keep it over here. And again, what this ritual did was it taught Israel that every part of their life, down to what they do in secret, was to be in subjection to God, to be in subjection to what he had commanded them. Again, even when nobody else is around and nobody else sees. And obviously, you can see the parallels from that to the church. We're not just Christian in parts of our life or when other people are around. Right? Every area of life, or as Paul puts it, every thought is to be captive to Christ. Right? All parts of life are to be ordered and in subjection to him. And the last thing we'll bring out here is, and this is obvious, but I want to emphasize it. Notice on whom or on account of what God's curses are poured out. It's on people, but as we've mentioned multiple times, it's on account of sin. And in some cases, you could say ordinary sin, everyday sin. Notice, the curse is not poured out, the curse of the covenant, on Israel's enemies or on other countries. The curse of the covenant comes because of sin. In fact, the same word that they say, cursed be the man, cursed be the man, that's the same word used in Genesis, right? When God pronounces his curse on the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve into sin, into breaking God's law. Right? That's when sin came into the world and man fell. And what all of this teaches Israel, what it teaches the generations to come, what it instantiates in their life, in the land, is that their greatest enemy is sin. Breaking God's law, not following it, worshiping the way they see fit. That is the greatest threat that they face. Do Israelites face other threats in their history? Yeah. What about the Egyptians, or the Philistines, or the Babylonians, or hundreds of years later, the Romans? Those are all threats, but sin is the worst. That's what this ritual does. Sin, when sin among God's people is accepted and celebrated, when it's acted as if it's not sin, that is when God's judgment is poured out. And that's what Jesus is doing with the Pharisees in our gospel lesson in Matthew 23. He's calling down the covenant curses against their sin. Because the Israelites, the Pharisees, they're justified in their own eyes. They are righteous, right? It's the Romans that are the problem. We talk about that all the time in the Gospels. And Jesus comes and says, no, the problem is your own sin, your own law-breaking. You're covering your sin. You're exploiting others. Right? That is always God's people. That is always the church's greatest enemy, our sin. That's why repentance begins in the house of the Lord. That's why repentance begins with us as the individual. And this ritual taught Israel the need for the one who would come and defeat their greatest enemy. It taught them to desire that, the one who was promised all the way back in the garden when man fell and sin entered the world. It taught them to look for that. Right? That's what the sacrificial system taught Israel. It was atonement, the sacrifice that they make here. It was atonement, but it taught them that the blood of rams and bulls were insufficient. Something else is needed. Right, someone else greater must come and defeat this real enemy, the real enemy that plagues God's people and all of mankind. And obviously, that's what Christ does. This ritual, it taught them to want, to desire, to look for the Lord Jesus, right? The seed of the woman who comes to do battle with the serpent and to destroy him and all of his works. In fact, the Lord Jesus, he comes and he takes these curses onto himself. Right, the Lord Jesus, he becomes the curse. He dies the wrath that we deserve for our sin, because that's the greatest enemy, and he provides what Israel, what God's people, what we need most, and that's forgiveness, restoration, right? To be washed of our sin, to be buried with Christ, dead to sin, to be raised to newness of life in him. And that's what the Lord Jesus, that's what all of this points to, that's what he fulfills for us. And now, the church, we respond the way Israel was to respond, with worship, with joy and feasting, with obedience, to put off our sin and to walk in the newness of life that Christ has given, that we have been baptized into. So let's pray that Christ may grant us the grace to do just that. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have revealed your law to us, that we might know, God, how to live, how to love you properly, how to live with one another correctly. Lord God, we thank you above all for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus, that he came to take on our sin and our curse onto himself, that he came, God, to give us life. We ask, Father, that you help us each day to walk in that love, to respond to the Lord Jesus with faithful obedience, with joyful obedience, God, for the love that you have given to us. God, help that to take root in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.